Okay, the title of this sermon is Excommunication. Excommunication. I figured it's the holiday weekend, so let's talk about something fun. So excommunication is the topic. No, at Church Acadiana, I'm committed to preaching through the books of the Bible verse by verse. And one of the reasons why I'm committed to that is because if I do that, then that allows God to dictate what I talk about on Sundays. Instead of it becoming a church where I just pick my pet favorite subjects every Sunday, if I just go verse by verse through books of the Bible, then God gets to decide what we talk about. And so homosexuality has already come up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, so we talked about it. And now we're at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, and it's going to talk about excommunication. So we're going to talk about that and talk about what it means for us as a church. But the reason why this subject is important, it really is important, is because the church is very, very important to God. Now, the church is not important to a lot of people, but to God, it's very, very important. And so what do we do when a member of the church is doing something that hurts the church? What do we do as a church when somebody in the church is doing something that is harmful, damaging to the rest of the body of Christ? Well, the Bible talks about it. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. That's a metaphor for the church, that we are his hands and feet, that we're the way that Christ gets his work done in the world. And each of us is a member of that body if you're a Christian, and each of us has a special work to do. Some of us are fingers, some of us are toes, you got the idea. But what happens when one member of that body is not functioning properly, is dysfunctional? Dysfunctional doesn't mean that it's not functioning. Dysfunctional actually means that it's functioning dangerously. So what happens when a member of the body is doing something that makes the rest of the body unhealthy? What do we do in that situation? The Bible also calls the church the bride of Christ. That's another metaphor that it uses to describe the church. And it says that Christ loves the church and he cares for the church and he died for the church, not just so the church could go to heaven. He died for the church to make the church holy and clean and pure. Why? It's because the church is supposed to reflect the glory of God. We're supposed to reflect the holy nature and character of God to the world. We're supposed to show the world what God is like. And so what happens when a member of the bride of Christ is not reflecting the character of God, is making the church look bad, look dirty, look anything but Christ-like? What do we do in those situations? What do we do with people like that? Do we stone them? Do we persecute them? Do we flog them? What do we do whenever a church member is not functioning properly? Well, we're going to talk about it. Here's another question that you need to wrestle with. I want you to think about, what would you do if a pastor, say your pastor, me, for example, what would you do if I called you up and I scheduled a meeting with you and your spouse possibly and said, hey, this particular behavior in your life is clearly sinful. It's unbiblical. See, the Bible says, do not, and you're disobeying Scripture, and you need to repent. Now, what would you do in a situation like that? How would you respond to that? Would you say, what gives you the right? How dare you? Who gave you this number in the first place? How dare you call me and point out my, I cannot believe this, we're leaving. How would you respond? Or would you say, thank you, Pastor, for loving me enough to point that out. I knew God's been speaking to me about that issue, and I'm glad you came and talked to me about it. I need to repent. You're right. How would you respond? You need to think about that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're in this is the last little block of scripture that we're going to deal with in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is the end of the first chapter. Next week, we're going back to Mark. We're going to pick up with Mark chapter 2 and work our way through Mark 2. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Just a few verses. It says in verse 18, Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you. Remember that the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, is written by Paul to a young pastor leader named Timothy. And he's writing to him, giving him instructions about how to lead a church and how to build a healthy church, how to build healthy Christians. He says, Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. Sometime earlier in Timothy's life when he was younger, somebody with the gift of prophecy spoke over Timothy and said, God is going to use you to do this and that. God has given you these kinds of spiritual gifts. And so he says, based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier, here are my instructions. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. So Paul says that leading a church is like spiritual, is like battle. It's like warfare, spiritual warfare. And all of us are in that war, not just church leaders. And we're fighting against the devil. We're fighting against sin. We're fighting against false doctrine. We're fighting against division in the church. We're fighting against a lot of things in the church. We're in a battle. We mustn't forget that. And Paul says in verse 19, he says, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. Cling to your faith. In other words, don't stop believing. We all need to hear that from time to time. Do not stop believing what you've come to believe, what you've been taught about Jesus. That he is the eternal, one-of-a-kind Son of God. That he's God incarnate in the flesh. That he is the second person of the Trinity. That he died and rose again for our sins. That he's alive today. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. And only by repenting of your sin and trusting and relying upon the work of Jesus can you be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God and have eternal life. Don't stop believing what you believe about Jesus, what you've been taught about Jesus. Cling to your faith. And then he says, and keep your conscience clear. These are good instructions for every Christian, not just church leaders. Keep your conscience clear. Remember, we talked about this earlier in 1 Timothy 1, that your conscience is like your moral compass. Just as a compass tells you north, south, east, and west, your conscience is your moral compass, and it tells you which way is right and which way is wrong. It's something that God puts in every person when he creates you. And when you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, then the Holy Spirit begins to really speak to that conscience of yours to guide you and direct you in making good ethical and moral decisions and discerning God's will for your life. And at times, we talked about this earlier, at times there are going to be situations that the Bible doesn't give you a clear do this or don't do this. But as you're about to do something, you'll feel kind of like, I don't feel right about this. I don't feel comfortable taking this action, doing this kind of behavior. I don't know what it is, but I just listen, that's your conscience. Or if you'll engage in a behavior, and even though the Bible doesn't say don't do it, but you did it, and now you feel guilty about it. What's that about? That's your conscience. That's your conscience. Keep your conscience clear. For example, you might be going out with some friends, and everybody's drinking, and the Bible doesn't say you can't drink. It says don't get drunk, but it doesn't say don't drink. And so, but you don't feel comfortable all of a sudden. You've been drinking in the past. You've been drinking for years, but all of a sudden now you're like, I don't feel right about drinking. I'm not sure what that is. That's your conscience. The Lord is telling you, for you, not necessarily for everybody, but for you, I want you to stay away from that because you've got an addictive personality, because of all the bad things it'll lead to in your life. Stay away. Listen to your conscience. Keep your conscience clear. Whenever you follow your conscience, you have a clear conscience, a healthy relationship with God. Whenever you don't, you feel guilty. You feel ashamed of yourself. You get a lot of distance between you and God. And then he says this, Paul says this in the second part of verse 19. He says, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. So there were some people in the church who were deliberately going against what they knew was the right thing to do. They knew it was the right thing to do. They knew it was the right thing to believe, but they were deliberately violating their consciences. And as a result, their faith was shipwrecked. Now, that doesn't mean that they lost their salvation, because the Bible teaches that once you're saved, you're always saved. You say, what about those people that they're coming to church and they believe in Jesus and everything, and then all of a sudden they stop going to church and they say they don't believe in Jesus anymore? What I would say is those people were never truly saved in the first place. They just like the idea of Jesus, which there's a lot to like. But once it came to really the rubber hitting the road and following Jesus on a daily basis and like got to, well, are you going to obey or not? They decided, oh, this is too heavy for me. Okay? But these people deliberately violated their conscience. Their faith has been shipwrecked, which means their relationship with God was destroyed. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's just that when you deliberately go against what God tells you to do, a lot of distance is put between you and God. You feel very, very distant. And then he says in verse 20, he names some people. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might not learn so they might learn not to blaspheme God. Okay, so this is some interesting words. First of all, these guys had violated their consciences. We know a little bit more about them from other parts of Scripture. We know that they were teaching false doctrine, or they were believing false doctrine. We know that they were causing division. They were doing things and believing things that were harmful to the church. And so Paul says he threw them out. He excommunicated them from the church. And he says he handed them over to Satan. That's a play on words. That's what he means. He uses that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, another place that talks about church discipline. He says he handed this person over to Satan. Here's the idea. The Bible says that Satan's mission statement is to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to keep unbelievers from believing in Jesus, and he wants to keep believers from enjoying and serving Jesus. And so when somebody is living in the will of God and they're in the church, they're under the protection and the blessing of God. But when somebody deliberately sins against God and they're excommunicated, they're put out of the church, it's like the hand of God, even though they're saved, the hand of God is removed from their life. And now they're exposed to the devil. And when you're in the church, when you're walking in obedience, there's a lot of benefits, there's a lot of blessings, a lot of protection over your life. But when you choose to willfully walk in obedience, and you get put out of the church, suddenly you're vulnerable to the devil. And the idea is, Paul says that they might learn not to blaspheme God. To blaspheme is to speak negatively or falsely about God. To say anything that's just negative or disrespectful or even false about God is blasphemy. And he says, when I throw them out, when I hand them over to Satan, the idea is that Satan will have more access to them because God will remove some of his protection. And the devil will hurt them physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, spiritually. They're going to go through some tough times. And hopefully God is going to use that bad for their good. God is going to use that when they go through these hard times. The idea is that their eyes are going to be open like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That's usually what happens to a lot of people. We go through hard times and suddenly we're like, I need to get close to God again. I need to repent. And that's the idea here. Paul says, I threw them out and handed them over to Satan that they might learn. Church discipline is always about people growing. The idea is not to get revenge on them or to hurt them. The idea is that they would learn from their mistakes and grow. So here's what's going on in this text. Because of false teaching and sinful living, two men were dismissed or excommunicated from the church for the purpose of restoration. Now that word excommunicated comes from the word communion, or the Lord's Supper. And the idea is that when somebody is kicked out of the church, they're no longer taking communion. They're excommunicated. That's where that word came from. So it just means put out of the church. And so here's the takeaway for us in the 21st century. This is what this means for Church Acadiana. When church members refuse to repent of wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, they must be put out of the church for their good and God's glory. When church members refuse to repent of wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, they must be put out of the church for their good and God's glory. Let's break this down into four statements. Let's talk about church discipline a little bit more detail for you. How are we supposed to execute this in our church? Number one, when church members have wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, they must be disciplined. We're talking about the topic or the theme of church discipline. Paul disciplines two men for wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors. Does that mean that we as a church are supposed to follow suit? Are we supposed to carry out church discipline whenever church members have wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors? Well, absolutely. The scriptures are filled with commands and examples of church discipline. Romans 16, 17. Let me just give you a few. We're going to look at more in home group this week. Romans 16, 17 says, and now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Stay away from them. Paul says practice the art of shunning. Shunning. We don't talk about that much. He says shun these people. If there's somebody in the church who's causing divisions, or they're teaching false doctrine, stay away from them. They need to be, not only should they be put out of the church, but don't associate with them out of church either. Wow. Now, in the church, in the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, an interesting chapter. You need to read it. We're going to read it this week. 1 Corinthians 5. In the church in Corinth, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Pretty gross sin. Pretty gross sin. Now, the church of Corinth, not only were they not kicking the man out of the church, but for some reason, they were proud that this man was a part of their church. We're not sure why, but it says that they were proud of this. What some scholars believe is they were proud of how tolerant and loving and accepting they were of even the worst sinners. So instead of confronting this man about his sin and demanding that he repent or be put out of the church, they were just totally tolerant of him and even proud of the fact that they had such a sinner in their church. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." That word sexual sin is the word sexual immorality or fornication. Porneia is the Greek word, and it simply refers to any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage, whether it's visual, mental, physical, emotional. Any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage is in that category of fornication or porneia or sexual morality. Paul says, "I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy, or cheat people, or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant, now listen closely. He says, "I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges," and now Paul just gives a list of vices, "yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people." And then in verse 13, he says, "You must remove the evil person from among you." So as Christians, Paul's saying, listen, we're not to separate ourselves from unbelievers. Unbelievers are not the enemy. They're the mission. We're to love them. No matter how gross their sin is, we're to love them, embrace them. We want them to embrace Jesus. We want them to get saved and become disciples of Christ. We're not to avoid people like that, but we are to avoid and discipline people in the church. When I say discipline, we need to confront them, demand that they repent, help them repent. But if they refuse, there needs to be stricter consequences. People who call themselves Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, yet they're living in outright unrepentant sin, whatever it may be. Paul just lists gives a whole list of vices. So wrong beliefs, wrong behaviors, being divisive in the church, you name it. So when church members behave in a way that is obviously sinful, that is divisive, that it's obviously against sound doctrine, then they need to be disciplined. Now, you might think, that's crazy. Man, that's extreme. But the reason why church discipline seems extreme in the 21st century is because it's gotten out of practice. You don't hear about it much, do you? You don't hear about it much. It has become less and less of a deal in churches. It's just not happening nearly as much. Greg Wills is a history professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he found that in his research that before 1850, so before the Civil War, church discipline in America was prominent. In fact, if you were to ask Baptist preachers before 1850, what are your main tasks? What are your primary tasks as a pastor? They would say preaching and church discipline. My primary two tasks, preaching and church discipline. But Greg Wills writes that, in fact, he says that Baptist churches before 1850, they on average excommunicated 2% of their church members every year. So church discipline, so if they had 100 people in the church, every year 2 people were getting kicked out of the church. So church discipline was a much more prominent thing. But gradually, churches got away from this. Now, here's one example. Capitol Hill Baptist Church is a church that's still in existence today. It's in Washington, D.C. It's a Baptist church, just like ours. And in 1878 is when this church was started. Still when church discipline was becoming less and less common after the Civil War. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But in 1878, it was still much more prominent than it is today. And so this church, when it was first started in 1878, the leadership, the members, they got together, they wrote their church bylaws, and they wrote down a list of behaviors that warrant church discipline. They said, this is something we need to think through, and we need to know when and why do we carry out church discipline. Here's the list for you. For pursuing any course which may, in the judgment of the church, be disreputable to it as a body. So if anybody in the church, if a church member is doing something that would cause shame to the body of Christ, to the church. Here's another one. For absenting themselves habitually without good reasons from the church at the season set apart for public worship. So for somebody who misses church for a long period of time I just haven't felt like going lately. For holding and advocating doctrines opposed to those set forth in the statement of faith. We have a statement of faith. You can see it on the church website. For neglecting or refusing to contribute to defraying the expenses of the church according to their several abilities. Remember, this is written in 1878, so the wording is a little bit old-fashioned. For treating the acts and doings of the church contemptuously or pursuing such a course as is calculated to produce discord. So if somebody's not helping to defray the costs of the church, or if somebody is doing anything like they're being real negative in the church, or they're grumbling about the church to other people, they're causing division, these warrant church discipline. For divulging to persons not interested what is done in the meetings of the church. So let's say the church is having a private business meeting, and somebody's going out and blabbing to other people about what's going on, people that aren't even members of the church. Here's the last one. For pursuing any course of conduct, unbecoming good citizens and professing Christians. That just kind of leaves the door open. You know, if somebody's acting just like a lunatic and we haven't clearly outlined it or defined it, obviously that warrants church discipline. So, according to that list, would you need to be disciplined? Probably so. Now, why has church discipline decreased over the years? Well, I think it's simple. I think it's because it's hard. It's hard to carry out. As a pastor, listen, pastors would rather have big churches than holy, healthy churches. And pastors would much rather tolerate sin than a small crowd. I mean, it's hard. It's hard. Anytime somebody in the church is living in sin, I've got a decision to make. Very rarely does church discipline turn out good. Very rarely would you approach somebody and say, hey, this is wrong in your life. You need to repent. And they say, thanks, Pastor. Appreciate that. The majority of the time, it's going to be, you know, it's going to be dirty, and somebody's going to end up leaving the church and perhaps even taking friends and family with them. And so as a pastor, I have a decision to make. All right, do I want a holy, healthy church? Or even no church at all? Or just tolerate sin in the church? And that can be a very difficult decision for pastors to make. Number two, the second statement that will help us understand church discipline is that excommunication is the last resort. It's the last resort. If Paul had to remove Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church, then that means it had gotten pretty bad. He didn't just see these guys one time acting out, you know, walking out of line and just say, hey, you guys, get out. Don't come back. Obviously, Paul had approached them, had talked to them, had really tried to work with them before finally it had gotten so bad that he had to throw them out. Titus 3, 10 through 11 says this. It says, if people are causing divisions among you, give a first and a second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins condemn them. So in the scriptures, we find that excommunication is actually a last resort. That really, when somebody is doing something that warrants church discipline, first we give them, you know, kind of a three strikes, you're out kind of deal. First, we go to them and please, you need to stop. Let us help you, whatever we can do to restore you to obedience in Christ. And then they don't stop and go back again. And then finally, excommunication would be a last resort, and excommunication is never to be final. It's never to be final. The idea is even if somebody is excommunicated, that eventually they would be able to return in obedience to Christ. Jesus talked about church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. We're going to look at this one in detail in home group this week. This one is more a more detailed passage about church discipline. Essentially, he says this. Here's my paraphrase. You can go read it yourself. He says, if somebody in the church sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If they confess, you've won them back. If not, then get two or three witnesses and go back to the person. If they still persist in their sin, then take it to the church leadership. And if the church leadership can't convince the sinner to confess and repent, then they are to be removed from the church. And so excommunication is a final resort. Now again, you might be thinking, excommunication, that sounds so harsh. But you might be forgetting the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, remember that story? The New Testament church was just getting started. And Jesus had just ascended just a few years earlier, and it was just getting started, and the church was really growing. Ananias and Sapphira, this is the church in Jerusalem, the very first church. Ananias and Sapphira are husband and wife, and they're part of this first church. And everybody's, or a lot of people in the church, are being radically generous. I mean, they're just like selling everything they have, giving the money to the church so the church can prosper. And when somebody's really generous, you know, everybody in the church is like, wow, good job, man, you're so generous. And so Ananias and Sapphira are thinking, man, I want the attention too. So they sold a field that they owned, a piece of property that they owned, and then they took the money and they gave it to the church. But they only gave part of the money to the church, which is okay. Nobody said they had to give anything to the church, any part of the money to the church. But they gave part of the money to the church, but they claimed they had given the entire amount. So they lied about their offering. And so Peter, Ananias, stumbles into church one day, and Peter says, Ananias, you lied about your offering. Is this true? Ananias denied it. Does anybody remember what happened to Ananias? He dropped dead right there in the doorway to the church. And so it says some young men came, the church came and carried his body away. And then it says about 3 hours later, his wife, Sapphira, walks into the church. Peter says, Sapphira, you and your husband, you lied about your offering. It's like he's given her a chance to fess up. But she denied it too. And she drops dead just like that. The young men come and they carry her body away. And I guess they do what they used to do with dead bodies back then. But listen, the holiness and the purity of the church are very important to God. When we talk about excommunication, that's very merciful compared to what God has done in the past. Number three, a third statement about church discipline is that it's for the good of the sinner. It's for the good of the sinner. Church discipline is for the good of the sinner. One of the reasons that people resist the idea of church discipline is because they misunderstand love. A lot of people do in our society today. A lot of people think that love simply tolerates, that love doesn't involve any kind of rebuking or correction or discipline, any pain. No, love is just completely tolerant. Proverbs 13:24 is a word to parents. It says, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. In other words, if you're a parent and you want to do the loving thing, don't spare the rod. Discipline your children. Now, maybe for some people, your first instinct is, well, that's not loving. I'm going to make them cry. I'm going to hurt them. But what you're doing is you're helping them to grow beyond disobedience, to develop good character. Love doesn't allow someone to continue in sin. Love understands that sin leads to suffering. And so love steps up, it speaks up, it steps in, and it tries to help the person stop sinning so they can stop hurting themselves and other people and the church. Love intervenes, even at the cost of the relationship. Even if the relationship has to end, love is going to step up and speak up. Galatians 6:1, it says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So church discipline really is about helping people turn from sin. The idea is not just hurting people, getting revenge on people, inflicting pain on people, kicking people out of the church. The goal is that they would grow, is that they would get holy. Finally, number four. The fourth statement about church discipline is that it is for the glory of God. It's for the good of the sinner, but it's also for the glory of God. One of the reasons that people resist church discipline is because they undervalue the church. The church is not that important to them as it is to God. Now think about it. What happens on a football team if somebody on the team is behaving in a way that's causing divisions, that's hurting the team? What happens in that situation? Well, we all expect that the coaching staff should step in and solve the problem. Tell the guy, you need to change your behavior or you can get off the team. Okay? We all know that. Now, what happens in a classroom? If there's a child who's disrupting the class, who's preventing the rest of the class from learning, what do you do with a child like that? Do you just let them continue to ruin the educational experience of everybody else? No. The child has to be disciplined. When I was in school, there were times whenever the teacher, the first course of action, the teacher would take the child and put their whole desk out in the hallway and shut the door, and they would have to sit out in their desk by themselves and do their work. They would remove that person and then ultimately get sent to the office and maybe even sent home if necessary. And we know that. This is expected. That needs to happen. What happens in a company or in a business when you have somebody on the team and that person is causing divisions and strife and that person is just hurting the company? They're hurting the performance of the entire team. What do you do in that situation? Everybody knows that a good leader, a good CEO, or a good manager is going to step in and he's going to discipline that person. He's going to give that person a first, second warning, and then, hey, you got to get out. You're ruining this for all of us. Now, we expect that on a football team. We expect that in the classroom. We expect that at work. But when it happens at church, a lot of times whenever somebody says, yeah, I was kicked out. You were kicked out? Oh, man, what a horrible church. I cannot believe they did that to you. The church is supposed to be a loving place. Well, the church is supposed to be a loving place, but so is your place of work. So is a classroom. But when somebody is ruining it for everybody else, when somebody is hurting the team, hurting the organization, then they need to be disciplined for the glory of God and for the good of the organization as a whole. You have to remember that as a church, we're called to reach the lost, to make disciples. But if we can't get along, we can't get things done. If we're busy fighting insiders, we can't get busy reaching outsiders. And so if somebody in the church is really causing divisions, they need to be dealt with, or we're not going to be a healthy church. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, it says, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be, what? Holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. So as a church, God has called us to be holy, to reflect His holiness, His purity, His goodness. We're to be like windows, Christians, the church. We're to be like windows so that the church looks at us, they see through us and see God and how awesome He is. But whenever we stop being holy, we cease being mirrors and our windows, and we start acting like mirrors. And so the world looks at us, and all they see is themselves. The world looks at the church, and all they see is that the church is just like us. And when we're just like the world, then why would the world want to come to church? They don't see anything that they need. One person said, we become so like unbelievers that they have no questions they want to ask us. May we so live that people are made constructively curious. When people see the church really living like the church, they're supposed to see something different. We're good. We're holy. We're people of integrity. We're people of compassion. We're people who sacrifice for a greater good. We're really supposed to stand out. But when the church tolerates sin in its members, then the church becomes more and more impure and more like the world, and we are unable to carry out our mission. So, here's the bottom line, the big idea for you. When church members refuse to repent of wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, they must be put out of the church for their own good and God's glory. Three quick applications for you. What do you do with this? Number one, for the glory of God and for your own good, take some time to examine yourself to see if there are any wrong beliefs or wrong behaviors that warrant church discipline in your life. Take some time to really examine yourself. Say, am I living sinfully or believing wrongly? And then number two, repent before church discipline becomes necessary. Discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. Number three, be prepared to respond to loving rebukes from church family with humility. If we're going to be a New Testament, biblical, healthy church, then we've got to get used to the idea that a church leader might come to me and might say, hey, this behavior in your life is wrong, it's unbiblical, let me help you repent. We've got to get used to the idea that maybe somebody in my home group who knows me might approach me one day and might say, hey, I saw you the other day doing such and such, and I just want to tell you that and I was disappointed. That's a sinful behavior. We've got to get used to that happening. That needs to be happening. That's supposed to happen in a healthy church. And when that happens, don't get defensive. Don't say, how dare you? Don't attack them. Don't say, oh, you want to talk about sin, huh? Let's talk about your sins. Just humbly accept the rebuke and say, you're right. That is wrong. Thank you for loving me enough to come to me, to approach me, because I know that's hard to do. And I am going to repent. I do need to change. We need to get used to that. That needs to happen in our church. Amen? Amen. See, what I wanted you to do, get from this message, bottom line, is that church discipline is a very biblical thing, as rare as it is, and it needs to happen so that when it does happen, if it happens in our church, you won't be shocked. You won't say, I can't believe Pastor Andy did that to you. That's so horrible. That this has much biblical precedence, and that if it's not happening in a church, the church is probably unhealthy. I want y'all to stand with me, and I'll pray for us, and I'll let you go. I want to thank y'all for coming today on this holiday weekend. It was good to see y'all. And as you leave, just tell each other hello. Don't forget to turn in your connection cards and stuff in the offering plate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would make us a healthy church. Help us to be as passionate about the church as you are. Help us to be as passionate about holiness and purity as you are. Help us, Lord, to examine our lives, to see where we are out of line, that where we're living in sin, and help us to repent individually. Help us to have enough love to approach each other, to confront each other in the church. And help us to be humble and teachable so that when we're confronted, we will be ready for it and we'll repent. Make us a healthy church, Lord, a church that you are proud of, a church that you can really use for great things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope to see you all next Sunday.